Heavenly Father, we're eager to hear you speaking to us, and we pray that your Spirit would bring these passages of Scripture to life for us. Please would we be able to understand them, and please would your Spirit apply them to our hearts and minds. And we ask that you would help us to be obedient to your word to us this evening. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're bringing our series in the Faith Effect to a close. For those of you who perhaps are visiting, we've been working over the last 5 weeks through a series prepared by World Vision Australia called the Faith Effect that helps us to think about what our responsibility as Christians is to the issue of global poverty. And this evening we're going to be thinking particularly about the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in, and how those good works relate to the issue of global poverty. If you're one of the people who's perhaps taking notes, I've got three headings. So let me tell you where I'm going this evening. Three headings. First of all, irresistible grace. Secondly, good works. And thirdly, global poverty. That's where we're going. So first of all, irresistible grace. Rachel and I used to live and work in Nairobi in Kenya. And just near the college where I used to work, there was a main road with four lanes of traffic and a central reservation between the two lots of lanes. And one hot summer, a dog was killed by a car and its dead body lay on the central reservation and no one moved it for weeks. I drove past this dead dog on my way to work every day for a number of weeks. I watched it bloat and swell in the heat. I watched the flies swarming around it, and it stank. The smell was so bad that I got into the habit of winding my car window shut 100 meters up the road so I wouldn't have to smell it. And of course, I was offended by the disgusting smell and sight of a dead dog. Now imagine if I'd stopped my car and jumped out and yelled at this dead dog, "Please, would you get out of here? You smell terrible. Would you please take your maggoty corpse somewhere else?" It wouldn't help, would it? Because a dead dog can do nothing to help itself. A dead dog is lifeless. Its situation is totally hopeless, and it can do nothing but lie in the sun and rot. There is nothing that a dead dog can do to improve its future. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." According to the Apostle Paul, before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, before I was a Christian, I was like that dead dog. I was lifeless. My situation was totally hopeless, and there was absolutely nothing that I could do to improve my future. Now, we know that there is nothing nice about death, and there is nothing nice about dead bodies. And Paul is deliberately using shocking language here in Ephesians chapter 2, because he wants to teach us a critically important lesson. And the lesson is that there is nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to put ourselves right with God. A dead dog can't give itself CPR, and a dead dog can't benefit from mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And dead spiritual human beings cannot resuscitate themselves. Verse 1, we are dead in our sins. Verse 3, we are objects of God's wrath. Paul uses this powerful image because our situation is totally hopeless, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do to help ourselves. But there is a wonderful but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. That is the great hope of the gospel. This is the wonderful news of the Christian faith, that although our situation is completely hopeless, although we are like dead dogs who can do nothing to help ourselves, despite all that, God made us alive in Christ. These verses are all about God's irresistible grace, God's grace that gives life to the spiritually dead. It is God's grace that rescues us, that raises us with Christ, and that showers us with his love and kindness. And Paul explains this irresistible grace of God in verses 8 to 10. Let me read those to you again. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So as Christians, we are people who've been saved by God's grace. We don't deserve rescuing, and like dead dogs, there is nothing we can do to help ourselves. Now think back to the time when you first put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you first became a Christian. Maybe you'd heard the good news of Jesus and you'd learned that to accept the offer of God's love, you needed to put your trust in him. Maybe when you think back to that day, you can remember praying some kind of faltering prayer, maybe an ABC prayer. "Lord God, I admit that I've rebelled against you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I confess that Jesus is Lord." You remember that first moment of faith? Well, according to these verses, the faith that on that day enabled you to repent and believe, that faith was itself a gift from God. The faith that enabled you to pray that prayer and to respond to the gospel is itself God's gift to you. So says Paul, we have nothing to boast about because all of this is from God. Nothing that we contribute makes any difference whatsoever. We are God's workmanship, created, handcrafted by him. In verse 10, Paul says what we've been created for. We've been created to do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has given dead dogs new life. His irresistible grace has rescued us and given us the faith that we need to respond to him. He's created us to do good works, and he has even prepared in advance those good works that we're going to do. So let's move on and think about my second heading, those good works. Imagine that you're in a slum in an Asian megacity, and you see two people reaching out to street children, trying to help them in practical ways. One is a Christian, the other is a Buddhist. The practical help that they're giving to those children might, at a superficial level, be identical. At a human level, it looks like they're doing the same thing. But according to Ephesians 2 verse 10, only one is doing the good works that this verse is talking about, because only one has been saved by grace. The good works that Paul is talking about in these verses can only be done by those who've been made alive with Christ, by Christians. Only those who've been saved by grace are God's workmanship, and only they can do the good works that Paul is talking about. So what are these good works? Well, this becomes a major theme in the rest of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. What Paul is literally saying in chapter 2, verse 10, is this, that we're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that's very important language, and it becomes central in the rest of Ephesians, how we should walk, the good works that we should walk in. The good works that we're to do are not things that we do once in a while, every now and then. These good works are not an occasional thing. They are my whole way of life. This is how I am to walk through the path of life. Think about marriage as an illustration of that. Imagine some young guy gets married, and a few weeks after the wedding, he comes and asks me for some advice. I promised on my wedding day, he says, to respect, cherish, and honor my wife. And I was wondering if you think that 10 minutes of respecting, cherishing, and honoring her on the first Saturday of every month is about the right kind of balance. What would I say? I'd say, you are an idiot. Loving, cherishing, and respecting your wife is not something that you squeeze into your diary. It is about the whole of your life. And in the same way, Paul uses this language of walking in good works to tell us that this is the whole orientation of our lives. These are not good works that we do now and then when we feel like it, when we can fit them in. The whole purpose and orientation of our lives, every moment of every day, is to walk in good works. And the second half of the letter explains in more detail about this walk. For those of you who are taking notes, again, there are four references to how we should walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Chapter 4, verse 17, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I want to particularly focus on Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, because I think they particularly help us to understand the character of good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. So Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore, says Paul, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I have a friend who's convinced that his son is modeling his life on Bart Simpson, and he wishes that his kid would find a better role model. As Christians, we have a role model, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is holding the Lord Jesus up here as the example that we are to follow. We are to imitate him. We're to walk the path that he walked. New Testament uses that language a number of times, to walk on the road that the Lord Jesus walked on. But it always has the same thing in mind. It's not telling us that we should walk on water. That is beyond us. It is saying that we are to walk on the road to the cross. It's the road to the cross that shows us what true love is. The Lord Jesus loved us so much that he walked to Calvary and was crucified in my place. He loved us so much that he willingly laid down his life for us. And as we walk in the good works that God has prepared for us, that is the walk of the cross. This life of good works is a life of radical, self-sacrificing, Christ-imitating love. And it is costly. There is nothing comfortable or easy or middle class about this. This is not about trying to make God the number one priority in your agenda. This is about God replacing your agenda with his completely. It challenges me to ask what hymn I'm singing. Am I singing all to Jesus or some to Jesus? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. Are you singing all to Jesus? Or some to Jesus? Some to Jesus when it suits me. Some to him if I've got time. I will try my best to trust him, squeezed into this life of mine. Walking in the good works that God has prepared for us is a life orientation. It's a life orientation of radical, self-sacrificing, Christ-imitating love. We've looked at God's irresistible grace in rescuing us. We've seen that he has created us for good works that he's prepared for us to walk in. We've seen that that walk is a walk to the cross. Let's turn now to think what all this has to do with global poverty. As we draw our series In the Faith Effect to a close, what I want to do is to make some general comments, first of all, and then to suggest some practical applications. So a few general comments and a few applications. And at the end of this, we're going to have time for questions. So if you've got things that you're wanting to know the answer to, jot them down and I'll do my best to answer them. Three general comments about how this teaching in Ephesians 2 relates to the issue of poverty. First of all, Christians are to respond to the needs of our fellow humans in radical, self-sacrificing love. Our identity as God's children is as people who have been saved by God's irresistible grace. And that means that we particularly identify with the poor and the dispossessed because we recognize that fundamentally that is who we are too. Tim Keller puts it like this: to the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you can't say to them, "Pull yourself up by your bootstraps," because you certainly didn't do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for you. And you can't say, "I won't help you," because you got yourself into this mess, because God came to earth, moved into your spiritually poor neighborhood, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were all your own fault. In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize that they are looking in a mirror. Their hearts must go out to him or her without any ounce of superiority or indifference. Christians are to respond to the needs of our fellow human beings in radical, self-sacrificing love. Secondly, Christians have a special responsibility to poor Christian brothers and sisters in our own sphere of influence. We've seen that the good works that we're to walk in means that we are to walk the road to the cross. And in John's first letter, he draws a direct link between the Lord Jesus' death on the cross and our responsibility to care for our brothers and sisters who are in need. If you've got a Bible, flip over a few pages to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, because the cross of the Lord Jesus is our way of life, because of God's love for us, we are to care in real practical ways for our Christian brothers and sisters who are in need. They are family. Third general comment, the gospel of Jesus Christ is itself the ultimate solution to the poverty of the poor. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is itself the ultimate solution to the poverty of the poor. I think it was 2, perhaps 3 weeks back, Peter showed us a video clip of Jayakumar Christian, the head of World Vision in India. And he made exactly this point, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution to the poverty of the poor. Not just that Christians who've accepted the gospel are to care for the poor, but the gospel is itself is the solution to the poverty of the poor. If you are a 14-year-old girl in Afghanistan, it is highly likely that you are already married to a blood relative, probably a cousin, who will be 15, 20, even 30 years older than you. If you're a 12-year-old boy in Bangladesh, it is highly likely that you don't go to school, but have a full-time job, essentially as a slave in a sweatshop. If you're an 18-year-old woman in Somalia, it is highly likely that you've been subjected to female genital mutilation. Poverty is not solved by giving handouts to people. To solve poverty, we have to empower people and give them identity and dignity and purpose. That was the point that Jayakumar Christian was making. And there is only one force in human history that has shown that it has the power to give hope and dignity to the oppressed, the marginalized, and the needy. And that force is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has the power to transform a culture that marries 14-year-old girls forcibly. It is only the power of the gospel of Jesus that can transform cultures that puts 12-year-old children into sweatshops. It is only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can transform the cultures that perform female genital mutilation. Well, let me draw 3 applications from this passage and from our teaching this evening. Now, applying this passage is not easy, because I know that what we'd all really like are some applications that we can easily put into place in our own lives and that leave us feeling that we've done something and not feeling guilty. But I think this passage is far more challenging than that. So I want to give you 3 applications. They may sound quite general, but I believe that God, by his Spirit, will apply his word into our hearts and lives. Here's my first application. Would you please pray earnestly that God would strengthen you to walk in the good works that he's prepared for you? Would you pray earnestly that God will strengthen you to walk in the good works he's prepared for you? When did you last ask God what his agenda for your life is? Is his plan for your life that you should get a job to earn enough money to buy a house, to get a super fund, to retire and die? Or is there a bigger picture? And do you have the courage to ask him that question? Maybe he does want you to work in the slums of Calcutta. Maybe he wants you to work with disabled or disadvantaged kids in Blackburn. I don't know. But have you asked him? Second application, as God's people, we are to live radically self-sacrificing, gospel-centered lives. As God's people, we're to live radically self-sacrificing, gospel-centered lives. And I want to encourage us to bring all our lifestyle choices to the foot of the cross this evening and to ask ourselves, as individuals and as a church family, the hard questions. How should I, as one of God's children, sacrificially be spending my time? How should I, as one of God's children, be sacrificially handling my money? How, as a church, should we be sacrificially handling the people that God has entrusted to us and the resources that He's gifted us with? I know churches that have committed 50% of their budget to mission. What is God challenging us with? Thirdly and finally, as a church family, we are to care for the poor within our own sphere of influence. As a church family, we have a particular responsibility to care for the poor within our own sphere of influence. That means that as a church family, we have a particular responsibility to those who are needy and dispossessed within our own church family and our own community. What we tend to assume in Western cultures is that when we fall on hard times, it is the government's responsibility to bail us out, to provide help through Centrelink. But the Bible expects that God's children will care for one another in times of hardship. So, for example, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, for members of that church family who are made unemployed, it is the church who pays them their salary and helps them to find work and get back on their feet. That is an extraordinary challenge. We have needy people within our church family. Elderly people, disabled people, people struggling with unemployment. And it is our responsibility as a church family to care for the poor within our sphere of influence. But we have the privilege at St. Alfred's of having a wider sphere of influence. Last week, a woman in Papua New Guinea did not die in childbirth because a member of this congregation flew her to hospital, Andy Little. This week in Rwanda, doctors are being trained to save lives by a member of this church family, Tim Walker. Farmers across the Sahel district of Niger are finding sustainable ways to feed their families because of the work of Tony and Liz Rinaldo from this church family. Andrew and Naomi Jones are going to Tanzania to develop a solar lighting business that will transform the poverty of some poor people. As a church, our engagement with those people gives us a wider sphere of influence that we are called to be committed to in long-term relationships that deeply engage with bringing the gospel to the poor. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll have time for questions. Let's pray together. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Heavenly Father, we give you grateful thanks and praise this evening for your extraordinary, irresistible grace that gave us life when we were dead in our sins. We thank you that you have prepared us to do the good works, to walk the road of the cross. And we pray that you would this evening fill us with your Spirit, that we might be obedient to your call on our lives, wherever that would take us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.